Not since the Garden of Eden had any human being experienced what Adam experienced until Jesus chose the 12. The atmosphere of heaven itself permeated their beings. They lost appetite for every other form of life. If you can imagine with me living in that kind of place of overwhelming connection with the person of God himself within reach, and then having him say, "It's to your advantage that I come." To see you. I just love being together. You know, not everyone gets close enough to fall in love. But it's a great privilege of being a part of a family. Look forward to being together every week. This week, you guys messed me up, though, just want you to know. I remember the first morning coming to the prayer meeting and ready to cross the light and seeing a traffic jam for a prayer meeting. One of the most beautiful things I've ever seen. It messed me up. It did. I sat there at the traffic light watching this stream of cars just pile in one after another and then pulling in behind them and making it up the hill and then getting up the hill seeing a mom with, I think, three children, small children, crossing the road as we all crammed into this room to pray. Thanks for all of you that were able to be here. It impacted me so deeply. The prayer part of the church, actually in some ways moves me and excites me and stirs me more than any other. It's hard to explain the impact that it has on my own heart, on my own thinking. I know in Weaverville, so much of our life, Chris and I make reference to, was to a school that we attended called Weaverville. And I spent 17 years in that school. But we learned so much in those years. Right after I got there, I knew prayer was critical, so we started these Friday night prayer meetings. And we started them initially. Excuse me. We started them at 11 at night. That's when they started, because we didn't want anyone missing time with their family. We just wanted them missing sleep. So it was very calculated, and we would meet for hours and pray together into the night, and that prayer meeting went on for 17 years. And the first probably 15 years, there would be usually three or four people, maybe up to a dozen, and sometimes only one. Sometimes I was the only one there. If I was out of town and Chris was leading, sometimes he was the only one there, but we would pray on. And it shaped us. It shaped the entire life of the church. I could actually, you know, being involved with that prayer meeting and that gathering, it became clear to me how what happened on Friday would have an effect on what happened on the following Sundays. There was a direct correlation between the prayers and really the experimentation, because it's where, you know, if you didn't get a prophetic word right or you didn't get whatever right, you know, there's three people in the room. It doesn't really matter, you know. And they all know you and love you anyway, so you just get over it together. But we just learn stuff that way. And I remember Iverna Tompkins was a huge part of our Bethel history and a great minister of the gospel. I don't know if I have ever met anyone who in her preaching hit the bullseye more consistently than she did. And just a dear, dear friend. And she's not able to travel anymore. But I remember she would train people in many things, but specifically in prayer. And there was a particular season where she wanted to train people just to pray for pastors. And I remember getting this note, this letter from someone that was trained by Iverna. And this note said that this lady was committing 15 minutes every day 15 minutes every day to pray specifically for me for 1 year. And I'll tell you, you might have thought I just won the lottery. It was honestly one of the greatest gifts I've ever received in my life. It so moved me. It so moved me that some months later I met this person and thanked them for the responsibility that they picked up to pray. The whole mission of prayer is just not understood by very many of us. It's the great privilege, it's the great opportunity, and it's the great mystery, because it's so difficult to see cause and effect immediately. Cause and effect means I pray this, and by this afternoon I see this happen. And while that does take place in our lives, and I'm thankful for it, most of the time it's seasonal influences that take place. It's that we pray into this and a shift slowly begins to take place. And it's hard to get people into that lifestyle. The disciples were so moved by Jesus's lifestyle that instead of asking him to show them how to raise the dead or how to heal the sick, instead of asking how to preach to multitudes or walk on water or any of the other stuff, the only thing they ever asked him to teach them was to how to pray. It was something that in their 3.5 years of observation, they were able to come to the conclusion, it's all about this. Wow. And they asked him. So this week, you showed up. I'm so thankful for Dan and the whole church team that put this together. It just rocked my world. It just rocked my world. It moves me deeply to see people that just want to pray. It just does. It's hard for me to describe it. And so I've been a little snotty, weepy all week. And we could just end this day by just snotting a lot and weeping a lot. No, that sounds kind of gross. So let's not do that. But I'm not saying it won't happen. I'm just saying it's not my plan. But I really, really am. I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful for all of you that were able to come and to pray. And we'll be doing it again. The fast part, not so soon, I hope. I'm telling you, fast is the wrong name. It is anything but fast. It is the slowest thing ever. It's like watching paint dry. Or grass grow or something. It's not fast. I'm proud to announce I didn't buy any cookbooks on this particular fast. I have matured so much that this is now two fasts in a row. I didn't tell you about the last one. Last year when Benny was sick, I did a long one and I didn't buy one cookbook. I am growing. I'm growing. I didn't tell Chris this. I have a confession to make. I'm making a confession. It's embarrassing. I admit at the beginning here. I was in a meeting this week. I had my iPad open in the meeting. And Chris jokingly said, "Are you buying cookbooks?" I said, "No." And closed my iPad. I wasn't. I did not have a cookbook up. I did have a pizza oven I was looking at. It's important for me to keep food items in front of me when I'm fasting. It lets me know I have a future and a hope. I had somebody come to me this week, says, "I've been looking at cookbooks all week," and they said, "I get it, this makes sense." I go, "I know, it does. It keeps hope alive, just keeps hope alive. I have the rest of my life planned around meals." It dissipates after a week, but it's all right. I should get scratch and sniffs stickers. No, that wouldn't be good for me. I would not make it through that. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, if you would, please. B- By the way, we have a whole bunch of our leaders from our Bethel churches here. Why don't you guys stand up so everybody can see you? Bless these folks, would you? We have from all over the country. Good to see you guys. They are here today all at once, and it's kind of a treat, a privilege for us to have most of them here. And we're so thankful for you guys. I have the privilege of meeting with them online on somewhat of a regular basis, and it's such an encouragement to me to see what God is doing in and through them. It's just amazing stories that we hear week after week after week. I just heard one of the most extraordinary stories over at Twin View this morning of a grandmother of one of our students that had fourth stage leukemia, was given, I think, 4 months or so to live, and from another country, and watched, I think the student or somebody in a graduation perhaps had something to do with communion, watched them go through the communion service. They do not speak English, but they asked for a copy of the graduation. That's what it was, graduation. And the grandmother is watching this graduation and watching something to do with communion in the graduation, not understanding anything that's being said. And over the next 4 weeks, gradually got improved until after 4 weeks, the doctor said, you no longer have leukemia. And from watching a communion service in another language. And she said, after the service, she watched a video and she told her granddaughter, I can feel something happening. Something changed, something shifted. And every week, the blood report showed everything was improving until, I think it was 4 weeks, completely healed, four stage leukemia. Jesus, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Wow. I accidentally went grocery shopping on an empty stomach, and now I'm the proud owner of aisle four. My family loved it when I went grocery shopping because I have a gift of going when I'm hungry, which is almost always. And I would come home with multiple layers of cookies. I was especially good at cookies and ice cream. How to prepare tofu. Step one, throw it in the trash. Step two, grill some meat. Water is the most essential element of life because without it, you can't make coffee. No thanks, I'm a vegetarian. It's a fun thing to say when someone tries to hand you their baby. Now you see why I didn't want to read it. Yeah. I skipped over wisdom and read it anyway. Last one. Hey, guys, when a woman is mad, just tell her that she's overreacting. She'll realize you're right. She'll calm right down. And if you believe that, you won't. Matthew chapter 4. I imagine we're going to read about the calling of four of the disciples. I imagine probably most everybody in the room at one time or another has tried to imagine what it would have been like to be one of the original 12 disciples. They were not the cream of the crop. Jesus didn't whittle down 10,000 applications to these 12 finalists. In many ways, he actually chose the least qualified. Four fishermen, tax collector, political zealot, and the list goes on. But he chose these people who were so mundane that their life story would have been the most boring thing in the world to read. But he chose them. And one of the most important lessons, I think, in studying discipleship is learning that these 12 guys belonged before they believed. They actually started following someone without a destination in mind. I've told you in months and years past that in our culture, in our lives, we, whether you realize it or not, we are mostly goal-oriented. We maybe will save money so that we can buy a car, date someone hoping to be married, attend a school for a number of years to take home a degree to enable us to get a job. But we have goals in mind. We have a journey that concludes with a goal. And while in our culture, and rightly so, we are a people that have deep affection for the outcome. But God likes the journey. What God values and we value are oftentimes very, very different. And he celebrates the journey because it's in the journey where the relationship is built. It's in the journey where trust is built. It's in the journey where we become acquainted. And if ever there was a story in all of human history where that principle could be taught, it was in the calling of the 12, because they were to follow this one man who to them initially was a stranger. They were to follow him without any destination in mind, because it was not about where they were going. It's about who they were going with. They knew that enough from the beginning to leave everything to follow. So let's read. We're going to read just the story of four guys, which will in some way represent the 12. Verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And immediately they left their boat and their father, and followed him. It's hard for us to imagine the moment that these four, and ultimately all 12 of these guys are in, because they are being called without an explanation. They're not taught a class. They're not given a promise. They're not saying, if you do this, I will do this. There's none of that. There's something in the voice. They would later learn what it was. In John 6, verse 63, Jesus said, "My words to your spirit, and they are life." My words become presence, and that presence gives life. And they would soon discover that. But in this moment, all they know is that when Jesus spoke, something changed around them. Later, actually in John chapter 6, we find a moment where perhaps as many as 20,000 people were gathered in this one particular event. And Jesus is telling everyone the most offensive sermon he ever gave about eating his flesh, drinking his blood, which we did this morning. But he didn't bother to explain it. And the multitudes left, and he has 12 left. And he says, "Are you leaving as well?" And Peter gets it right again. He says, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." Jesus just explained, "My words become presence, and that presence gives life." Peter, I think, is saying, "Where are we going to go? You're the only one who, when you talk, we find out why we're alive. You're the only one who speaks, and life becomes available to us." So imagine these 12 people, all in different places of responsibility in life. Jesus comes up without any explanation. There's no miracle meetings. There's no anything that would attract them to this particular person or this time. And he just says, "Follow me." And there was enough in those two words that gave them the courage to leave everything. As for the fishermen, it's probably multiple generations of fishermen, just the way it worked. You, You had a trade, you passed it on to your children, your grandchildren. It's just the way it worked. You'd pass on the boats, the nets, the ability. And so when they left their boat, they left their nets, they left their father, they were breaking a cycle of life that I'm sure brought great disturbance to the family line. It was a cost for them. It was a very intentional decision. It was not a weekend missions trip. It was a lifestyle change from fishing, from collecting taxes, from whatever, to following this person that we don't yet know who he is. They belonged before they believed. They followed this Jesus and eventually came to the place where they were asked by Jesus, "Who do you say that I am?" And they would say, you're the Son of the living God. We know who you are. And they came to that place, but it was a journey of being with this person who every single time he talked, he changed the atmosphere. It could have been one-on-one. It could have been with the 12 around a campfire. It could be in front of 20,000 people. But every single time he talked, something happened. I doubt that they always understood it. In fact, I assume that most of the time they caught a glimpse of a portion of what was happening, enough to keep them intensely focused, but always mystified and stunned and surprised by the supernatural activity of everywhere Jesus went. The miracles were daily and perhaps on some days minute by minute, maybe in groups and crowds. They were allowed to see things happen that no human being had ever seen in all of human history. They weren't qualified for this. You've got to understand that when you realize you've been given a privilege to partake of something that you have no qualification for, it immediately causes you to be indebted to this one. I think it's out of that that Peter yells out at one point, we're willing to die for you. I'll die for you today. They were zealous in their devotion to this man who changed the atmosphere of every room he entered. And they watched as the miracles took place. They watched as there were life-threatening storms that came to an end where he would walk on the water, the food would be multiplied. They saw these things happen day after day. Their minds were completely blown. He worked so far outside of anything they could comprehend. So they are immersed in presence. They are immersed in a lifestyle that no human being has ever seen or tasted of in that measure in all of history. They are now exposed to something that has made everything else illogical, has made everything else an inferior option. And so we come to the last week of Jesus' life, and I want you to go to John 14. We come to the last week of Jesus' life, and in this period of time, he gives some of the most glorious instruction in all of the Bible. And it's this middle section of the Gospel of John. And in chapter 14, we find in verse 16, Jesus tells the guys, he says, I'm going to pray the Father. I'm going to ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. Look at it again. I'm going to ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The word helper there is the word paraclete, and one of the definitions of that word that I'm embarrassed to say I didn't know until this week is it can actually be translated as legal advocate. I know in Scripture that Jesus advocates for us. I understand that concept, but I didn't realize it was in that word, helper, that he's actually a legal advocate. So you have somebody dwelling in you that is fighting on your behalf legally in the courts of heaven. It's an extraordinary gift. So Jesus says in this moment, he says, I'm going to ask the Father, and the Father is going to give you another helper, another. There's a couple different words that could be used here, but Jesus used a very specific word. Let me show you the one he didn't use. Behind the drum is a little chair that the drummer sits on. He sits on a chair and you're sitting on another chair. That word another is not the one Jesus used, because that one's different than the one you're on. They both have the same function, but they're different. When Jesus said another, he used a word that says it's exactly the same. It's like your neighbor's sitting on one that's just like yours. We bought them that way for this sanctuary. They're exactly the same. So when Jesus says, I'm going to send you another helper, I'm going to send you someone that is exactly like me. No variation. Exactly. There will be a seamless connection between what you're experiencing right now and what's about to happen. Now, he warmed them up to this idea. And he starts here. Another helper. Chapter 16. Chapter 16 is where he presents them with an idea that I would like to suggest to you is about a million times more mind-boggling than walking on water and growing back limbs and multiplying food. He's about to present them with the most challenging idea that has ever entered their mind. Chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him. You have to understand something. In the Garden of Eden, Adam, it's before Eve was created, Adam would walk in this place of pleasure and bliss, and in the cool of the evening, God himself would come and walk with Adam in the cool of the evening through the garden, through this place that God had created for the two of them to enjoy. Absolute perfect paradise. And they would walk together in perfect harmony. I love, somebody said, the God who is everywhere wants to be somewhere. And he manifested with Adam, and together they would walk. Not since the Garden of Eden had any human being experienced what Adam experienced until Jesus chose the 12. He was the living tree of life who was with them day after day after day. The atmosphere of heaven itself permeated their beings. They lost appetite for every other form of life because of this. You can imagine with me living in that kind of place of overwhelming connection with the person of God himself within reach. And then having him say, it's to your advantage that I go. If ever there was a thought that was impossible to comprehend for the 12, it was that one.
Yeah.
How is it possible to sit down with you across the table any moment of the day and ask you anything, yeah, and have you look into the deep of who I am and speak the exact words that I need? How is it possible that phase two is better than this? In John 14, we didn't read it, but Jesus announced to his disciples, "You know the Holy Spirit," which is interesting because they didn't know they knew him. He was saying, "You know me, so you know him." And then he makes a statement. He says, "The Holy Spirit who is with you will be in you." The disciples were becoming introduced to something that was so far beyond comprehension that in this moment, Jesus shocks them by saying, "I'm going to move you into a position that is more profitable than what you've experienced the last 3.5 years. Here's my take, my experience. In recent weeks, in recent months, actually, I've had more, I'm embarrassed to say, but I've had more times than I can count where I've said, "Jesus, I wish that you were here in the flesh sitting across the table from me because I've got things I want to ask you. I need help. I don't know what I'm doing. I absolutely do not know what I'm doing." And then I remember again, it's to your advantage. So here's the deal. As we know, you can starve to death with $1 million in the bank. If you don't access what he's made available, you live an inferior life to what he designed you for. And if my experience is not better than having Jesus sitting across the table from me, then I am not accessing what he put in my account.
Wow. That's it.
Something has to change, and it's not him. He puts something into an account. He puts something into the last will and testament where you're sitting in the lawyer's office and he's reading to you what you've just inherited. It's absolutely mind-boggling. The Holy Spirit is actually, he's actually called so many things. In fact, this week I was making a list of everything I could find in Scripture that gave us a name or a responsibility that the Holy Spirit himself had. And it's mind-boggling to see what we've been actually gifted with this person. He's not a force. He's not a cosmic fog. He's not an it. He's a person who is exactly the same as Jesus. And he is God on earth. The Father's in heaven. The Son is at his right hand. And the Spirit of God is God on earth. And this Holy Spirit who indwells us has the ability to manifest the nature, heart, and will of God into the earth through us. He indwells me, he empowers me, he encircles me, he leads me. This Holy Spirit is the seal over my life. He actually, if you look at it this way, you've been adopted by a heavenly father, and the Spirit of God is the legal document that said the adoption was successful. Yes. His abiding presence is the evidence you belong to the Father. He's a seal. Seal of identity, seal of security. But it goes on to say that he is the down payment. I bought a car here just maybe 3 months ago. I love my car. Not agape love, because that's probably wrong. But whatever kind else fits, I love my car. I'm so thankful for my car, and I went with a very significant down payment. Now, when I went and I made this down payment, what I did is I said, "Here's this, and more is coming." What I didn't do is bring a bunch of oranges and said, "Next week, I'll send you apples. Here's fish. Next time, I'll send you vegetables." I'm going to send you more of the same. So when the Holy Spirit was given to us as a down payment, it was the initial evidence of the most mind-boggling concept, I think possibly in all of Scripture. That's an extreme statement, but think about this with me. The Bible says we are heirs of God. The Bible says you inherit God. And just to make it worse on the brain, he inherits us. Ephesians 1, the glory of the riches of his inheritance in the saints. I don't understand any of it. No, I don't understand it at all. But in some ways, I almost would rather not. Because as it is, I'm speechless. I'd probably be more speechless if I understood it. But we are heirs of God. So the Holy Spirit's been given to me as a down payment of what it will take eternity to discover. Wow. It will take eternity to actually fully receive what has been promised. Wow. Heirs of God. So the Holy Spirit is the initiation into eternal purpose, eternal design, eternal process. God and Satan are not opposites. The war, it's so funny to hear people talk about this. The war has never been between God and Satan because it wouldn't be a fight. I mean, honestly, it wouldn't be all, you know, just a breath could destroy the entire demonic kingdom. The demonic kingdom has been allowed to remain because it's our school for reigning and ruling throughout eternity. Every day of your life, you're being trained through decisions, through strengths of faith and obedience to learn what it's going to be like to rule and reign with him. Without that kind of training, all you'll be qualified to do is sit on a cloud and play a harp. And that is not God's design for you. Heaven makes this world look pitiful. It is so industrious. There is so much purpose and life in every single thing that's done, that your entrance into heaven will be the most satisfying, fulfilling thing, because you'll find out why you were created in the first place. We taste of it here, you discover it there. But it's the Holy Spirit who trains us. It's this relation, it's this seamless relationship with the Spirit of God that makes what the disciples had within arm's reach of Jesus, it actually makes that look inferior. Wow. So good. He indwells, he empowers, he circles, he upholds. He instructs, he imparts, he leads. He led Jesus, Luke 4, verse 1, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That doesn't sound very nice. I thought he was the comforter. He is. He just plans to make you uncomfortable first. How many of you have seen God moving and it made you feel uncomfortable? Yeah. If it hasn't, you've not really seen a move yet. Because it's intimidating. So he leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Why would he do that? He only leads us into places where we are equipped and prepared to win. Yes. Let me read this interesting verse for you. I'll just read it real quickly. If you want to write it down, it's in Psalms 105. But this is just a fascinating verse that I saw a number of years ago that really, really affected me deeply. He says, verse 24 and 25, listen to this. It says, he increased his people greatly, so they grew in number. He made those people that increased in number, he made them stronger than their enemies. And then he turned the heart of their enemies to hate his people. For me, that's divine humor. He increases the number of his people. He makes them stronger than the enemy. And then he irritates the enemy enough to attack. Why would he do that? No, I'm serious. Why would he do that? This is scripture. Why would he take Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? Never to fall. He won't lead you into a place where you cannot thrive. See, it's the reason anxiety and fear is so disturbing, is because I forget my tools. When I get in the middle of a conflict and I'm anxious, I have forgot what he trained me for. I forgot the things that he taught me from the last battle that I came out of with all these weapons and tools and insights and understanding on how he works. Suddenly, I don't remember one of them. Why? Because anxiety and fear has taken its place. He only leads us into places where we've been trained to win. The scripture says, I will be led forth with peace, which for me means I'm not going anywhere peace doesn't take me. He leads them, Jesus leads him into this conflict because in Jesus's yieldedness to the Father, he humiliates the powers of darkness. God can wipe out darkness with a breath. He has chosen to wipe him out through the obedience of those made in his likeness who worship by choice. Jesus, Adam and Eve, descendants, they couldn't get the victory that God had prepared for them. So Jesus became a man, did it in our place, so we would inherit the victory and exercise the triumph that Jesus won. Yes. Every single victory experience in life was first obtained at the cross and the empty tomb. Yes. Now, one last thought. What did the disciples ask Jesus to teach them?
Pray.
How to pray. This Holy Spirit's been given. And if we're not careful, we will think he is present merely for the miracles, or he is present merely to so that we see extraordinary things happen, which nobody in the room likes that stuff more than I do. But where my heart has gone to this morning and this week is Romans 8:26. Where he says, we don't know how to pray as we should. The Holy Spirit has been given to us because we do not know how to pray as we should. So here, Jesus is answering the prayer of his disciples 2,000 years later by saying, here, he knows how to pray. He dwells in you. He will manifest the cry of my heart in and through you to the measure and the degree you yield to the abiding, indwelling Holy Spirit. And he will show you what it is like to implement the will of God, the reality of heaven on earth through prayer. Jesus himself introduced what we call the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The whole plan of God to transform this world into the likeness of that world is initiated by the privilege and the responsibility to pray. And now we've been given the one in the universe who knows how to pray. Yes. And he's indwelling, and he will teach any person willing to learn. I have learned and am learning. In the measure, I am willing to engage with him with my affection. In that measure, I will discover him. Now, I realize that God sometimes just sovereignly invades a person's life. He's done that for every one of us. But there's an aspect of the kingdom that can only be found through your pursuit of him. You would say, well, Bill, he pursued us. He chose us. I get that. That's true. But there's a scripture that says, you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. Yes. It's very clear. You draw near, then he'll draw near. Why? Because there's certain aspects of the life that we ache for, that cannot be entrusted to anyone who will not run after, fearlessly, reckless abandon after this thing that Jesus has made available for every single person who heard the stranger say, follow me. And we left the boats, the nets, the inheritance, everything else you put on the list, just to be one of those that knew they belonged, even when they were growing in their belief. It's this Holy Spirit who introduces us and reintroduces us. I think the ability to turn affection towards him, the ability from the heart to engage with him with a burning heart, maybe a dimly burning wick, maybe a blazing fire, but to engage with him with a heart of affection is the beginning of our training to rediscover the inheritance of God himself. Because when you draw near to him, he draws near to you. And there's an unlimited potential in that moment. Every yes in this room has been a shout. Every yes to Jesus has been a shout of eternal purpose and engagement with a person. And I pray that this year, I've heard prophets declare, and I believe it's true, this is the year of the open door. I believe that there's open doors, opportunities that are going to unfold for us as a church body, as a family. I think for every person in this room individually. But here's my main prayer, Psalms 24. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, that the King of glory may enter in. Let this year of the open door be the year where the presence of the Father becomes so clearly manifested that we become overwhelmed by a person daily rediscovering the reality of this inheritance. We inherit God. Let's stand. I'm hoping that never again I will pray the dumb prayer that says, Jesus, I wish you were here in the flesh. Because he doesn't want to give me the inferior. He doesn't want me going backwards in my development. He never wants me to embrace or attach myself to an inferior plan. He wants me continually married to the reason I'm alive. Yes. Father, I ask that you would teach us about this year of the open door to your presence, and that you teach us what it's like to be activated deeper and more profoundly in our affection for you. Without anybody moving, give me just one more minute. I need to know if there's anybody in this room that would say, I don't know what it is to be a real disciple of Jesus. I don't know what it is to be a follower. I don't know what it is to be forgiven of sin, to be actually born again. But I want to. I know strangely that I'm here for that reason today. And if that's you, and you say, Bill, I don't want to leave the building till I know I found peace with God, then I want you just to put a hand up where you are. Just acknowledge that that's the cry of your heart today. Put a hand up and just do it real quick so I can see you where you are. We had a couple first service online too. Yes, that's right. Forgive me. Our online family, love you guys so much. Please just mark in the chat box and one of the pastors will come and help you. All right. Bless you. I love you.